on your blood poured out for us. Hallelujah for your gospel. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stretch a bit before you are seated and then be seated, because we've got a ways to go here. There's a heavy-duty charge coming your way. So don't go anywhere, please. Don't go anywhere. This was not some sort of license to... Now, would you like to be seated? That would be great. Friends, one of the joys of this synod is that we are increasingly being surrounded by dear friends, bishops of the Anglican Church in North America. Last afternoon, you met our primate, Archbishop Foley Beach. You may have seen Canon Jack Luminog. I want to welcome Bishop John Guernsey and his wife Meg. I want to welcome Bishop Felix Orji, who's just arrived. I think I saw Bishop Eric Maniz. Welcome, Bishop Eric. And of course, we already welcome Bishop Peter and his wife Melinda. This is a delight and a great joy for us. Now, the charge, you will get copies of it after, so don't feel the need to write notes unless you want to. It starts by saying good morning. Good morning. It is indeed good to be back in Ottawa. Mindful of the sad events right here on October 22nd, 2014, it was particularly meaningful yesterday afternoon to walk past the Canadian War Memorial where Corporal Nathan Cirillo's life was taken as he stood unarmed as an honor guard. This came the same week as Warrant Officer Patrice Vincent was killed in Quebec. The sense of need, therefore, to pray and the significance of praying from the steps of our Parliament buildings is something we will all remember. And here we are today, the next day, after a wonderful and fitting evening in honor of our dear founding moderator and Dawson Bishop, now our Episcopal Vicar, Bishop Don Harvey, and his dear wife Trudy, toasted warmly by our first primate, Archbishop Greg Venables. And so, a full day into our seventh annual synod, the same day our primate, Archbishop Foley Beach, in his first visit to Canada since his own investiture to become Archbishop and Primate of the Anglican Church in North America, will himself officiate this evening and preach at a service where, Lord willing, I will formally be installed as the second Dawson Bishop. It is my privilege, therefore, now to offer my first charge to you, the leaders of this great diocese. Let us pray. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold. Pour out your Spirit upon all flesh and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." During the years that I was blessed to be pastor and rector of a wonderful church called St. George's, did I mention I love being a pastor? And I love now being a pastor of pastors. One of my favorite services every year was the family service on Christmas morning at 9 a.m. Because it was a family service, I felt free to concentrate on the children in the service and perhaps at times to be a little silly. Now, I hasten to assure you that I was well within the range of all things being done decently and in order. Okay, perhaps I was at the far extreme of decently in order, depending on your standards. But I can assure you the gospel was preached, and by the mercy of God, it was preached not just in word, but I trust in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in deep conviction. Anyway, one year I stumbled into something that I've come to love. The gospel passage which was being considered was, of course, Luke 2. I would read a phrase or two of the appointed passage and then invite all the congregation, including the children, to respond enthusiastically and even perhaps to turn and encourage one another with the words, "Isn't the Lord amazing?" So I read, for instance, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Then I pointed to the congregation, and they said, 'Isn't the Lord amazing?' And then I read again, 'And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people.' And then I appointed the congregation, and they said, 'Isn't the Lord amazing?' And I read, 'For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'"
Isn't the Lord amazing?
Well, you're way ahead, because I was going to instruct you. We're going to do this now about the passage. I'd like to suggest to you that I know that it's not very typical for a charge, but I'm going to ask you to continue in this format for just a few more moments. "But you are a chosen race."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"A royal priesthood."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"A holy nation."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"A people for his own possession."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
"Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Isn't the Lord amazing?
My prayer is that this little exercise, even in the middle of a bishop's charge, will convey to all of us something of the wonder and joy how great is our God. How amazing and wonderful is his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, and how incredibly gracious is his Holy Spirit, who delivers to us all the benefits of Jesus' passion, so that we who are in Christ Jesus know that we have been blessed with every blessing in the spiritual places, and know that we are absolutely secure in him, and know that we've been born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and know that our inheritance is in him, is kept in heaven for us. We are immeasurably blessed. We cannot lose when we're in Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus is the one who has been rejected by men, but was chosen as precious to be the chief cornerstone by the Father. Isn't the Lord amazing? When the builders rejected him, the very act of rejection which led to the cross, that very cross, ended up placing him as the strategic and only possible chief cornerstone. It is he who is the key to absolutely everything. What we do with him ultimately determines whether or not our lives are built on him unto a glorious edifice to God, and we become living stones as he is the living stone, or if we reject him or fail to receive him by faith, we find that we are actually dashed against that rock, which was meant to be our salvation. which becomes the means through which our judgment is sealed. Just as a cross is, for those who have faith, a sign of life and forgiveness and healing and health and eternal life in Him, so for those who reject Him, it becomes a sign of judgment because God judged sin on the cross. What is also amazing is that not only do we have a standing which is secure in the hand of one whose grip is firm, no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Not only do we have a standing in Him, but wonder of wonders, we have a calling in these days, which is to declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dear friends, I confess, during my weaker moments over the last years, of which there are many, that there have been times since 2008 that I have been discouraged and worried about the slowness of the response to the gospel, which I perceived across the country of which we seek to reach. But when I ponder these truths found in God's word, I cannot remain discouraged. And so today I stand before you as the new Dawson Bishop, deeply grateful for my dear friend, our founding bishop and moderator, Bishop Don. Grateful to be in the presence of the primate who gave us coverage at great cost to himself and his province, Archbishop Gregg. To be present with our new primate, Archbishop Foley. To be in the company of the House of Bishops here in the Anglican Network in Canada and many other bishops of the Anglican Church in North America. To be among friends and colleagues, partners in the gospel from across the country and in New England. I say to you, I believe the Lord is amazing. And I also believe that He has given us a task to do in these days, which is worthy of our lives. Because worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To serve Him is what the prayer book says is perfect freedom. And He guarantees a harvest of fruit that will remain, that is an eternal harvest. This is all grace and gift. None of us have deserved this. None of us has attained any of this as a result of our own strength and ministries or good planning. All is a gift from above, because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. As I have pondered all these things and my own experience in them, I have been drawn repeatedly over the last 2 years to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Given all that, we have much for which to thank the Lord. Much has been accomplished over the past 6 years. We are a people who now make up one geographically huge diocese of our province. We have a constitution and canons. We have policies for projects, plants, and parishes. And to date, we now represent 71 congregations from coast to coast. Along with myself and Bishop Trevor and Bishop Stephen, my dear colleagues in ministry as bishops, we are blessed to have Bishop Ron Ferris, who is primarily leading a church which he has led to be planting and is a tremendous resource, and Bishop Malcolm Harding, who is retired but is such a blessing to us all. As of last night, we now have an Episcopal vicar in Bishop Don, our founding Dawson and moderator. We have a network of archdeacons and a dean of AMIC. Speaking of AMIC, surely one of the wisest and most visionary decisions the Bishop Don as our Dawson and moderator ever made was to discern the need to raise up a missionary bishop who would reach out to the nations of the world who are streaming to Canada, and now Boston too, many of whom know the Lord, many of whom are hungry for the Lord, and many of whom come to Christ now. Through reaching these various people groups, there is an opportunity to really impact our own nation of Canada, but also to reach out to the nations of the world. Bishop Stephen is that missionary bishop, and AMIC is a key part of ANIC. It's the platform for reaching the many people groups now resident here in Canada. Not only are we now a people because we are in Jesus, but now in ecclesial terms, we can legitimately say we are now a people, a diocese of the Anglican Church in North America, and we want to build on what has been established. Around March of this year, I took some time to pray about the transition which was soon to happen, Lord willing, whereby Bishop Don would transfer the spiritual authority from himself to me to become the next diocesan bishop. Though overwhelmed by the thought and in a sense terrified, which incidentally continues, there was the peace, which also happily continues, of believing that he who chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Knowing this, I was able to accept and continue to accept that he would be able to work even in and through the likes of me, even through the likes of us as a diocese. We boast in him. With that sense of peace, there was also a sense of urgency. I've been very impacted by pondering the return of Christ. I believe legitimately we should be taking it seriously as being imminent. Hebrews 12 says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As I ponder what's happening in the world, it seems to me that this shaking is going on right now in the world. So that not only what it may can be shaken and will so that not only what cannot be shaken can and will remain. And therefore there's a sense of urgency to establish foundations as a diocese which will sustain us no matter how violent the shaking may be, and will position us in a place whereby a glorious and huge harvest can be brought in. There is urgency. What came to me as I prayed in those days was that I believe the Lord wants us to make certain things to be marks of our life together, which would sustain us, whatever may come. Before the summer, I shared with my bishops my intention that we set aside for at least 2 years any discussion about dividing into more than one diocese, so that we can concentrate as a whole diocese together on these foundations. My prayer is that these qualities or priorities might be established so that whether we become 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 dioceses, the marks or the DNA of our life together would sustain us, no matter how many dioceses we may become or how hard the shaking is. Those five priorities have now been much advertised, and they will continue to be in the next several years. I am a simple kind of person, and I pound away at a few things. For instance, when I discovered in Psalm 138 that God has chosen to exalt above all things his name and his word, and later in Revelation 3 in his letter to the church of Philadelphia, where he said, "I know your works, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." I determined that I was going to honor the name of the Lord Jesus and uphold his word. And that is what I have sought to do and is what I seek to do now as your bishop. I believe these five priorities are all about honoring the name of Jesus as Lord and upholding and honoring the word of God. I know I'm not very creative, and so I just stick with a few basic things and trust that God can inspire some of you who are creative to present and promote these priorities in creative ways without ever losing the force and the solidness of the foundation itself. The five foundations or priorities, drum rolls, please, are as follows. Thank you. Bold witnesses, number one. Number two, biblically grounded. Number three, loving children. Number four, on mission. Number five, planting and growing churches. First of all, bold witnesses. I've already acknowledged that the size of a harvest, or in my view, the smallness of a harvest for Anik thus far across the country, has been a source of some frustration and at times disappointment for us all. I do think that probably as a people, we wouldn't be ready for a large harvest. And so the Lord in his wisdom is holding things back a little. We're all about planting churches, but unless we as individuals are equipped to share the gospel in a way which is faithful to what the gospel is, and dare to invite people to respond, there will be no harvest, nor should there be. Accordingly, it is my keen desire and conviction that we need to set our minds and our hearts towards training and equipping one another to know and to be ready to share the good news of the gospel in a way which our family members and friends and colleagues and our neighbors can understand and respond to. We must be prepared to open our mouths and speak and share the good news and then invite people to respond. I confess, I'm not a big fan of the quote sometimes attributed to Francis of Assisi, "Witness every day and when necessary use words." This seems to imply that simply living our lives for Christ is the best witness of all. Clearly, if our lives deny what we speak, our witness is not going to be effective at all, nor should it be. But the gospel has content. Paul described it as the good deposit. Paul also made it clear that how shall they believe if they don't hear? We need to open our mouths and to speak and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, people will not know what to believe. And that means you. And that means me. That means the elderly. That means our children. That means those of us who are influential. And that means those of us who consider ourselves in many ways to be on the sidelines of life and influence. We're all needed to be equipped, and we need to share the gospel. I can imagine there will be all manner of ministries which will grow out of this priority division: urban evangelism, rural evangelism, pre-evangelism, English as a second language evangelism, sports club evangelism, and so on. Apologetics, learning how to share our testimony, etc., etc. But at the heart of this priority is the training for personal evangelism, which we must and we will do by God's grace. I pray that there will be a measure of gracious but firm encouragement and even pressure for all of us to learn how to do this and then to do this. We're not a club. where we can all do what we want at our own level as we see fit. We are God's people who have been called to declare the excellencies of His grace so that people can believe. We will be tracking how we're doing and whether or not, having been equipped, people are sharing the Lord with others, and how many are responding, and how many are being baptized, and how many are being discipled, etc., etc. Secondly, biblically grounded. It was the Bible and a commitment to uphold the Scriptures which caused the realignment of Anglicanism and led to the formation of the Anglican network in Canada and, of course, the whole Anglican Church in North America. We rightly consider ourselves to be biblical and orthodox, which is what we desire to be. But the truth is that in many ways we are still pretty weak and vulnerable in our knowledge of the Scriptures and in our capacity to thoroughly be transformed by the renewing of our minds through living in the Bible and allowing it to frame our lives and our ministries. Jesus said we are to live in the Word, and then we'll know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Paul declared all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever may be our gifting, whatever God's unique call on our lives may be, Paul says necessarily it involves a deep, lifelong involvement in the Bible, that the man of woman or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul challenged his young protege Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's my hope and intention that every congregation will work very hard at helping every member of the congregation to be more involved in the Bible so that our biblical literacy may grow and we are fully able to rightly handle the word of truth. Similarly, it's my hope that those who are preparing for ordained ministry will become extremely competent as those who hold accurately the word of truth. And those who are already ordained, we would be involved in the lifelong process of becoming more and more able to open the Word of God and expound it week by week for the health of those that are charged to our care. We are very fortunate to have a new catechism which assists us in the ordering of biblical truth in our thinking and of the people we are teaching. Based on the three traditional things of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. Boldness in witness, biblically grounded, loving children into the kingdom, thirdly. Many of you would be aware that in 2011, I was off sick for a few months, and while away, I believe the Lord confronted me particularly with His heart for children. The famous passage, which is often read at the baptism of infants, where Jesus was indignant when he discovered the disciples were sending parents and children away, says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Similarly, in Matthew 18, when Jesus was asked who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he called forth a child and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, Jesus is calling all of us to be childlike and humble in our awareness of our desperate need for a Savior, and to put our simple trust in Him. But He's also making it clear that children have the inside track in terms of these qualities and are not to be held away at the very time when they are the most receptive and ready to receive. It comes as no surprise, therefore, that when the angel Gabriel spoke to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, quoting from Malachi 4, he said, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Preparing a people, remember, we're called to be a people, requires of us to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. At that time when I was weakness and vulnerability in my own life, I found myself deeply longing for us to find ways to reach children and young people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a bleak thing to be a child without the Lord. But it is so wonderful and secure reality to be a child with the Lord, because from then on that child is never alone and there's heaven on the horizon. We need to work very hard at evangelizing our children, calling them to true converted faith, being born again, and not assuming that it just automatically will happen if they grow up in the system. We need to also reach far beyond our own children and grandchildren. I believe that we're all well situated for such a ministry, even though many of our churches right now have very few children, in some cases not even one child. We must acknowledge that that cannot continue. We must be faithful to the Lord and find ways to reach children and young people. We necessarily also need to be involved in the protection of the unborn and also other vulnerable groups, such as the elderly, as the prospect of euthanasia grows very serious, yes, here in Canada. I'm very grateful for Anglicans for Life, which now is here in Canada. We're grateful for the founding person, the Reverend Georgette Forney, and now for the Reverend Vicky Hedelius, who gives leadership here in Canada. I also believe that we need to be involved in specialist ministries where there are special needs children. I'm thrilled that some of our churches are discovering that and finding themselves called like Good Samaritan in St. John's, under the leadership of Archdeacon Darrell and his wife Sarah. On mission, fourthly, survival, maintaining what we have, is no small task. And in and of itself typically occupies all the energy and thinking that we have. As Anglicans, because we have a whole system of liturgy and corporate life, which is wonderful, it is entirely possible that we can do all those things and feel that therefore we are fulfilling the call of God. But the fact is, the only reason the Lord leaves us here in this world is because He has called us, we didn't call Him, and appointed us to go and bear fruit. We are to be a people who are strategic and missional and always planning, praying, working towards reaching and caring for the very people who are outside the circle of the church, and in many cases are showing no interest at all in what we have to offer. I believe for us to be on mission means to be missional locally and also to work very hard at engaging in the global mandate to make disciples of all nations. This takes work and planning. We are to see ourselves as an army of strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land who are like paratroopers who have been dropped behind enemy lines but love the very ones that are considered the enemy, and with a mission to reach the world, and in our case, this continent, with the transforming love of Jesus Christ. We are to care for people on mission. Fifthly, planting and growing churches. It is clear that God's intention to reach this world for Christ is by the establishment of the church and churches as the platforms through which the gospel goes forward. We have made a good start, and there are church plants across the country, but we have a very long ways to go as we seek to plant churches in every major community in Canada. I think it can be said that although we have participated in Anglican 1000 and certainly have seen plants also in AMIC, it has not been adequately a priority in our lives as it needs to be. Every congregation, no matter how large or how small, needs to be thinking about how they can participate in church planting. Now, there are three things that I want to say about these five priorities. First of all, like everything else with God, what he calls us to is absolutely impossible for us to do. We cannot make any of these things happen. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It has struck me how absolutely impossible this is, and therefore completely important it is that we devote ourselves first to prayer. One of the things that I have done is to appoint the Reverend Garth Hunt to my right, to your left, to be my bishop's prayer support chaplain. When possible, I'm asking him to travel with me so that he can cover all the meetings, etc., that I'm involved with in intercessory prayer. I'm asking him also to give teaching and much encouragement and prayer towards revival. I believe the Lord has stirred in his heart and given him a message which we desperately need. Rise up, O God. Secondly, there are many things which have not been mentioned in the five priorities. For instance, worship, as was mentioned in the sermon yesterday afternoon, which is at the center of our life. Clearly, to declare the excellencies of his glory means that worship and the sacraments need to be the vital center of every congregation all of our lives. It is also the case that we all need the care and shepherding and pastoring and encouragement and help that pastoring brings. Pastors and their families need care as well. One of the things we as bishops are working on is to try to enhance the level of involvement and care we have with and for our clergy and their families. To do this, we're looking to our archdeacons and dean of AMIC to spend as much time as possible with each of the clergy in their region and in some sort of regular way. The Reverend Dr. Brent Stiller has accepted my appointment as Bishop's Clergy Support Chaplain to help facilitate this important work. I'm counting on the fact that our clergy will welcome each contact these fine archdeacons and dean will make with them and will find the contact encouraging and life-giving and supportive of their lives and ministry. I confess, in previous days, when I was called by the archdeacon, I didn't always welcome that because I was suspicious of the agenda that I thought might be there. We are being very transparent here, folks, and we simply want to assist and encourage, but also to challenge our clergy and their families to grow. Thirdly, so far, in terms of the five priorities, I have appointed five chairs, actually in one case, a couple, so six chairs for five priorities, to give leadership under my leadership so that we, in reality, can move forward. Around your tables are some prayer cards, which are a kind of a blue bookmark, which I hope you will take. Put in your Bible or prayer book or on your fridge or something like that. So make sure you get your copy if you haven't already got several. You'll see that where the five prayers are listed, it says, pray that the Lord will make our five priorities a transformational reality in the life of every Anic congregation. The key word, two words, are transformational and reality. There needs to be a transformation of the Spirit of God in our life together. But it's to be real, not just word alone. We will not be satisfied if we're simply inspired. John said in 1 John 2, let us not love in word alone, but in deed and in truth. So we're looking to these chairs to help each congregation across the country by providing encouragement, support, and resources so that we can, in time, move forward on all five priorities. The operative word there is each congregation, because that's where the rubber hits the road. May I say, I know that no congregation will be able to do all five at the same time, but over the next few years, you can count on the fact that we will address all five in every congregation, no matter how small or how large. Each of these leaders is passionate around the area to which they are asked to give leadership. They have a track record of involvement in this area and are therefore well qualified to work with others towards helping us grow. Each of them will be choosing a committee or team to work with them, which will represent the various geographical regions as well as AMIC. So the five chairs, and I won't ask them to stand now because you'll be meeting them more this afternoon in our session this afternoon, but bold witnesses is the Reverend Ray David Glenn. Biblically grounded is the Reverend Canon George Sinclair. Loving children is Kimberly and Jeremy Graham. On mission is Klaus Link. And planting and growing churches, the Reverend Alistair Stern. Dear friends, I have a few concluding remarks to make. The Lord is doing an amazing thing in these days. Though there's much turmoil in the world and in the church, it's evident here in North America that there is a work of the Holy Spirit which is stirring in the church. It certainly causes one to be hopeful and encouraged in the prayer for revival. Among the things which are evidently happening is a growing together of various streams of the body of Christ, which in the past have been very much divided. Just a couple of weeks ago, Bishop Don and I were at a symposium and a dialogue which was between the Anglican Church in North America and the Lutheran Church Canada, Missouri Synod. In the past, that would not have been possible. But the excitement and joy and enjoyment of one another's fellowship and serious dialogue is very clear. Here in this event, we have already welcomed Bishop Todd Atkinson and the wonderful group of deacons who have joined him of the Via Apostolica. It's evident that the Lord is working in the church, drawing many to the Canterbury Trail. We have so much to learn from these dear new friends who have fallen in love with the Anglican way and are so successful in raising up a network of young leaders to plant churches. It's a joy to begin to connect together in what we have described as a common cause partnership and see how the Lord will use it to strengthen us both together in the cause of the gospel. I've commissioned to work with the House of Bishops, and of course Bishop Trevor is our lead guy in terms of this connection, but I've commissioned Archdeacon Daryl Critch to work with us in helping promote and encourage this new partnership that we describe as Common Cause. In our finances, and even where we are meeting for worship and fellowship and all manner of ministries, we continue to look to the Lord step by step. You've seen a summary of statement of the finances, no doubt. One of the great joys of the end of our last financial year, which is June 30th, was that we ended the year retiring entirely the deficit of some 3 years and entered into our financial year in the black. Yes, let's thank the Lord. I know this is a great joy to Bishop Don as his 10 years diocesan concluded in this way, and it's a great joy to me to begin my tenure with this church on a good financial foundation. We're so grateful to the Lord for his provision and for the generosity of people. We thank God for the tithes of each congregation across the country, which is no small thing for any church. We believe this is honoring to the Lord, and in keeping with what the Bible teaches. We're also very grateful to Archdeacon Ron Corcoran for his leadership as the Time to Build campaign coordinator and for the generosity of his home church, Church of Our Lord, to release him to do this ministry. Archdeacon Corcoran went across the country teaching biblical giving and encouraging people to give generously. The fact that we've ended in the black is very much an encouragement and a sign of the fruit which has been born as a result of Archdeacon Corcoran's hard work, and we're very grateful to him. When it comes to property, most of our congregations across the country, of whatever size, are in a situation where they're renting or sharing property which is owned by someone else. In some very notable cases, the relationship between our congregations and their host church has been truly wonderful, and there has been true fellowship and often sharing in ministry, which is honoring to the Lord. It is also the case that some congregations have been able to acquire buildings and transform them into wonderful church facilities. It's so exciting to travel and see that. This past spring, Holy Trinity Marlborough, just outside Boston, after some 9 years of praying, were blessed in being able to purchase from the Roman Catholic Archdiocese of Boston a whole campus of some 4 buildings, including a wonderful church building, which has become their home and a platform for ministry to their community. St. George's Burlington, having lost their building 6 years ago, are within a few weeks of entering a wonderful building which they will have erected by God's grace, having raised the substantial funds required to purchase the property and build the building. If you travel along Highway 407 by Appleby Line in Burlington, you will see this church towering before you in a very visible way. It's a very exciting witness to the community. Others such as St. Peter and St. Paul's Ottawa and Good Shepherd Vancouver are renovating and making even more useful the wonderful buildings our God has provided. On the legal front, we are happy to report that we are pretty well done this phase of our life. But St. Aidan's Community Church remains as the one congregation which continues to deal with a very sizable financial burden as a direct result of court costs and legal fees incurred in the defense of their property under God. I'm very grateful that the 4 churches in the Vancouver area, which had been through similar experiences, were able to give St. Aidan's a sizable gift from the funds that they had left over from their legal battle. But a very large sum still needs to be raised. We've advertised this need in the newsletter, and now during Synod, the 2 Thanksgiving offerings will go towards both retiring the outstanding costs of Synod and also helping St. Aidan's legal costs. As bishop, I am very eager for us as congregations to stand with one another. This is a very real need, and I would like to encourage individuals and congregations to do their very best to stand with Canon Tom Carman and the good people of St. Aidan's in Windsor, Ontario. What is particularly startling and therefore makes the need more urgent is that there have been threats made against individuals and their private property, which in my view must not happen. Therefore, I'm eager to encourage us to rush to the aid of St. Aidan's. My final point is to say that this day my heart is filled with thanksgiving to God. I thank God for the Anglican Church in North America, for our first primate Archbishop Robert Duncan, and now his successor who is leading us so wonderfully, Archbishop Foley Beach. It's a great joy here in the Synod to have a number of ACNA bishops and their wives who have gone to all the trouble to come to Ottawa to be with us for this historic Synod. These are dear friends, mighty men and women of God, and wonderful partners in the gospel. I thank God that I'm part of a team which is our House of Bishops. Both Bishop Stephen and Bishop Trevor are well known to be extremely gifted, devoted men of God who are being used for the cause of the gospel in amazing ways. I'm honored to share with them in this Episcopal ministry and look forward to seeing the Lord work together in the days ahead. I thank God that we have a team of archdeacons and a dean who are so dedicated to their task of not only leading their own respective congregations, but caring for whole regions of clergy and congregations. This is a very special bunch, and it's a joy to work together with them. I have the privilege when I'm home of going into the office, our national office in Burlington. I just want to say that I thank God for this outstanding group who make up our staff. John McDonald, our national director, who is incredible in his capacity to help us keep all the balls in the air and establish ourselves as we have been able to do. For Jessica Underdown, who is our executive administrator and is well known for her cheerful presence on the phone and her capacity to keep everything going in the office. For Pat Decker, our account manager, and Jamie Wood, who together administer the multitude of accounts and steward our financial resources and serve our financial committee and all of us so well. I thank God for Marilyn Jacobson, who is an incredibly devoted and gifted communications officer. We're blessed to have at the office Paula Valentine, who volunteers. There was Rosemary Greer, but has not been able to come for some time due to an accident. For Jane and Mary Ann Masters and Pam Bales, who come into the office and pray and intercede for all of Anik. For Ron Bales also, who comes into the office with some regularity and is available as a wonderful servant of the Lord to assist in any way which he can and does so well. I'm grateful for Ken and Tom Carman, who has served so incredibly as the registrar of our diocese. I thank God for the Reverend Garth Hunt and the Reverend Brent Stiller, and as already mentioned, Archdeacon Ron Corcoran. I thank God for our chancellor and our Anik counselors, particularly those who have contributed so much on the various committees. And the one I think of Michael McKinnon, who concludes his tenure as the chair of church planting. But others, Ed Lewis, Victoria Hewer, Klaus Lenk, Paul Crossland, assisted with nominations earlier. I'm aware of and particularly thank God for four counselors who are stepping down as of Synod. Three of the four have been in the Anik Council right from the beginning of 2008, Archdeacon Daryl Critch, Klaus Lenk, and Canon George Sinclair. As you can tell, all three will be turning their attention to special projects now, for which I'm grateful. And David Gibbs has also stepped down and will be turning his attention towards a special project as well. I thank God for Bishop Ron Ferris and for his special task force, which included the Reverend Mike Stewart and the Reverend Brent Stiller, together to look at the whole area of our governance in response to a motion requesting in the Synod of 2012. Their comprehensive report has been distributed and was largely a great encouragement, as their research found in general that we were heading in basically a good direction. One small proposal which will be seen in the form of a motion coming to the Synod, I believe, is the removal of the title moderator from the title of diocesan bishop. There were historical reasons in the past as to why that seemed appropriate for our founding diocesan bishop to be moderator, but now it would seem appropriate to make this minor adjustment, which I support. I thank God for my family. Both my wife, Judy, and I grew up in wonderful families where we heard the gospel and were prayed for. Now we're thrilled to be a part of a family ourselves with our children and grandchildren. It's a great joy to have so many of my extended family and Judy's here at this Synod. And dear friends, this testimony to both of our parents, sets of parents, for the priority of the gospel in their lives. This is the week after All Saints' Day. And my wife's parents and my parents are all in heaven with the Lord, and we give thanks to God for them. Finally, I conclude by saying that I'm grateful to God that by his grace and in his calling, I am one of his children, in the company of so many who love the Lord and are committed to the cause of the gospel. This movement is so wonderful to be part of. Even with all the perplexities of this day, it is a joy to be alive and to labor together with you. At Mount Carmel, as recorded in 1 Kings 18, Elijah laid the altar, But then he called to God, and it's God who sent the fire. In these days, it's our desire to position ourselves as part of the people of God, now a people, particularly by working on these five priorities so that we can pray and watch and beg the Lord of the harvest to send the fire. My dear friends, as was recorded last night again, Bishop Don, and I know that it's recorded too often perhaps, but these are the days of Elijah. Rightly so. Dear friends, let us pray that by the next time we meet, and I pray that we'll be gathering in Vancouver for our next synod in 2015, let us pray that these five priorities would be transformational realities and mark our lives more and more. Then we will be able to look back and say, isn't the Lord amazing? And now, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed all might, majesty, dominion, and power, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
Friends, it's time for our coffee break. There are stations both here and where we had our breakfast. Just a couple notes. As the bishop mentioned, his charge will be available in printed form and in digital form. My understanding is it is already on the ANIC website. We loaded it while he was giving it, and so it's there. We've printed about 100 copies. We're going to distribute around the tables and some in the observer section. But we are asking you, if you want a copy and you don't get one, ask myself or Jessica or Rachel or other staff you see around. We can get them to you. But please do utilize the digital copies since so many of you have iPads. I know that because everyone's asking me for the code. For the code, we're going to put it on the screen during the break so you can actually get the Wi-Fi password to access. I didn't want to give that during the bishop's charge because all the phones were to be down during that time. We have a little bit of a space issue. There are some people who are either lay delegates or clergy delegates who are being forced to sit in the observers section. And so we just want to make sure that people are at their tables. We have, if there's a little green card on your table with names, there's a list over there. We have our guests, our ACNA bishops, and other Episcopal guests at these two tables. Ken and Jack Luminog can wave his hand. That's where we've got some of those folks. So just check your tables because we want to make sure everyone's got a seat. Finally, we'll resume at 11 o'clock sharp, which means 10:55, so that we can continue with catechesis with Dr. G.I. Packer and Jeremy Graham. Thanks, folks.